And I want to start making the point to you that most churches today have quite a social orientation to them. Whether that be a political orientation or an orientation toward an outreach to the poor or a cause. The National Association of Evangelicals, their cause is fighting global warming, of all things. And whether you think it does or does not exist, of course, the focus of that would be to get you to quit driving your car and start walking to work every day. Meanwhile, that's a rather deep subject, and I'm not going to go there, but I think if you were to investigate that whole subject, you'd find out that there's people who'd like to control you a little more than they do now by having you do some things. A whole lot like churches are when they have you get baptized and tithe and put you under the law and don't forsake the assembling of yourselves, else you might not go to heaven, certain things like that. But meanwhile, this social orientation, or this worldly orientation, as you saw from the news article, and just it happened to appear in yesterday's newspaper. These things just show up at the most opportune time. I've had this lesson prepared now for two or three weeks, and the article just showed up that goes right along with it, doesn't it? So, but meanwhile, there's the gospel, we know, for better or for worse, can be an offensive thing to people. It shouldn't be, but it is. And one of the reasons is what I call this gospel of personal participation. It takes your participation out of the salvation process. In other words, nothing you can do. And so people who have been living the good life or trying to keep the commandments and the law, and, you know, they do show up at church every Sunday and every Sunday night and every Wednesday and, you know, sometimes on Thursday, sometimes Friday when it's still closed. You know, they're doing all these things thinking that God is happy with them doing that. And it's fine. You come to church for a reason. We come here to edify ourselves, to have doctrine installed so that we're more knowledgeable about the Word of God, so that we're more capable as the angels, the evangelists, so that when somebody who does know something about the Bible comes up and asks you, and it's a hard question, you say, well, why do you believe that? So you're not a stony, oh my goodness, what am I going to say now? You have an answer. Because if you're a Bible believer, things fit together. There's no cheap shot that someone can take to, at you from out of the Bible if you understand what's going on in your Bible. And if you believe the Bible, it's God's Word. Who can beat that? So no one can take a cheap shot that you don't have an answer for at some point. But most Christians aren't really all that concerned with those issues. They care less how much you know. Some churches, the less you know, the better. Because as soon as you learn something, you're going to find out how wrong it is. You're going to go somewhere else. Well, when the preacher, every Sunday morning, I listen to this Baptist preacher in Cincinnati. And I'm sure this guy's nice. He's probably one of the nicest guys to walk the earth. Never a mean word out of his mouth. It just sounds sweet and, kind of Joel Osteen type of thing with a little more Bible to it. But, and he's not here this morning. We had a young man show up Wednesday. And he came with a friend who came with a brother. And I was very glad to see him. And I was privileged to be able to talk to him after we got done with the lesson on Wednesday. And he told me that he grew up in a Baptist church. Now, you would think that if anybody out there besides ourselves, of course, if there's any denomination out there that knows the gospel, that at least knows that Christ died for your sins, did everything necessary for the soul's salvation, that alone, you would be the Baptist. Of course, there are about 2,000 different brands of Baptists, but you would think that, if you're going to pick one, that would be it. So as we're talking, I use the same script that we're learning in this hour, this about evangelism. What makes you think that you're a Christian? If you died tonight, what makes you think that you'd be going to heaven? And what was the answer? Well, I asked Jesus into my heart. Huh. And what did you get for that when you asked him? He spent his whole life growing up in a Baptist church and has no idea what happened on Calvary's cross. has no understanding of the cross, no more understanding than when Peter went to the sepulcher in John chapter 20, expecting to find the dead body of Jesus. And said, so, it ain't here. Guess what, I'll just go home. Pete didn't have a clue, and neither did this young man. So I had the privilege of showing him out of the Bible the gospel of salvation, the death, burial, and the resurrection, explaining to him how that was full and complete payment. So, I mean, it was a real privilege. He never heard that before. What he probably heard all his life was a lot of rules, first of all, directed at getting people to do things, but then a social orientation with a whole lot of mush and you know, fluff involved with it. Some of the reasons that you hear all that fluff and preachers not preaching, but rather just chatting, sharing with the congregation, rather than preaching, is because, first of all, they don't want to offend anybody. They fear offending someone. I don't care if you like me or not. If you don't like me, who cares? You know, I'm not here for popularity contests. God is the judge. As long as I think I'm lining up with what he wants, great. I'd like you to be happy. But if you're not, sorry about your luck. I know that sounds pretty cold, doesn't it? Sounds offensive. That's why the church with playing Megadeth have 200 people since January, and we still are struggling to hit that 50 mark, you know? So it's just the way it goes. The fear of being offensive, the fear of condemning anybody. If I stand up here and tell you there's no other way to heaven other than fully trusting Christ's payment, that and nothing else, once you start trusting additional requirements, guess what? You're nullifying the cross of Christ. You're making it of no account. Then that can be offensive to people who have spent their entire lives doing these nice things, thinking they're getting in good with God, thinking God's going to let them into heaven. Didn't I give you statistics last week? An astounding number of people, 56%, who thought that being nice and doing good works was going to get them to heaven. And then I gave you another statistic that 64% of all Christians thought that they were going to go to heaven. So you extrapolate from that, if 64% of Christians think they're going to go to heaven and 56% of those think it's doing nice things, most Christians are going to end up in hell. And 90, what's the one you always tell me? 98% of all people make up statistics. As you go, 98% of all statistics are made up on the spot. Yeah, I mean it's more than 68%. You're right. Meanwhile, so you see the problem, and you see the problem with asking Jesus into your heart in these pseudo gospels that really don't get people saved. But they're not condemning either. They ask Jesus into your heart, how warm and cuddly is that? That's just fuzzy. It gives you a nice feeling. It doesn't tell you anything. You haven't learned anything. You don't believe anything. But it's a nice, warm feeling. Why would you not want to be offensive? Why would you not want to condemn anybody? It's because you want 200 people in your church to listen to Megadeth. You don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. When it comes to feelings, I'll tell you this. Get over it. Christianity is not a spectator sport, and the more you get involved, the more chance you have of getting feelings pounced on, and the more chance you have of hurting someone else's feelings. Just the fact of the matter. I'm sure that I don't put a radio broadcast on the air that there's probably dozens of hundreds of people who get their who are offended, who I condemn because of their beliefs, who get their feelings hurt. But I don't care because I don't worry about the last one, losing church attendance. You vote with your feet, you come or you go. You stay or you leave. Go listen to Megadeth if you want. But if I worry about church attendance, then I'm going to worry about what I say, how I say it, who I say it to, and am I making anybody mad? Do you like me? All those things. But why would a preacher be so worried about church attendance? Well, first, you want to be in the paper saying, well, we only had 10 people in January. Now we got 200 showing up for the Foo Fighters. The second reason is, What's the root of all evil? The love of money. It's not money. Money in of itself isn't evil, but the love of money is. I made the point on today's broadcast. Here we are in this fabulous facility. You know, we're not wasting millions of dollars. And that's what some churches spend, millions of dollars on a building, brick and mortar, a place to say, I go there. I wouldn't mind having the $2 billion building, but I don't think it's going to happen anytime soon. What's that? Walter's not complaining. That's good because it won't do you any good. But if you're worried about the dollars and you're worried about the attendance and you're worried about not offending people and you're not worried about not hurting anybody's feelings and you worry about what you say to who you say it and how you say it, all those things. Because of social orientation, most churches are going to have this social agenda instead of concentrating on what we should be doing, evangelizing. It's much easier to say, well, we're going to fight global warming and make that our agenda. You know, everybody turn your thermostat down and we're fighting a world problem. And we'll call the newspaper and have them put it in the paper and they can write an article and say how great we are that we all, you know, wear sweaters now. Rather than taking on the issue of eternal life. Or maybe churches pick another agenda item. Abortion's one of them. As terrible as abortion is, how much good has been accomplished by all the millennia of protests that have gone on outside of abortion clinics? How many less abortions have occurred because abortion clinics used to get bombed? None. None. And the best thing I can say is the baby goes to heaven anyway. I'm not trying to endorse abortion by any stretch of the imagination, but I'm just saying, churches today are worried about electing the right candidate that supports their issue, and they're willing to forsake all other candidates if they're not on the right side of, for instance, the abortion issue. That's a real dividing line. You're not going to legislate morality. Have you ever thought about that? You ever thought about the Old Testament, where the law was in place, 613 points of law, the weak and even the weak and beggarly elements of the law? Did it work? That was God-given. This wasn't made up by Congress. It was God-given. And yet, it did not legislate morality. It didn't work. So why would we think any different? Why would we take on these social battles? I have my opinions. I hope you have yours. I'm willing to tell you what my opinions are. But yet I'm not willing to spend my time sacrificing what I should be doing, and that's engaging in God's will, to go protest an abortion clinic. Ain't happening. Because it's not that important to me. If I protest one, they're going to go down to the next one. What have I done? What have I done? Fighting poverty. The Lord himself said that there were going to be poor always. And there are. And income redistribution is not the... I mean, it's going to work in the Bible. It's going to work in the kingdom. It works among believers in the kingdom program. But it's not the way to solve things. All these things sound good, and that's the problem. Just like I told you before, whenever you hear a minister of unrighteousness, or a minister of righteousness, I guess, is what you'd really say, a minister of righteousness, but teaching doctrines of devils, that's how Paul puts it, they all sound good. They all name the name of Jesus. They all say Jesus died on the cross for our sins. They all sound right. They all sound good. That's why it's so important to have this doctrine installed, to be thoroughly furnished with doctrine, so that when something from the outside comes in, like James Dobson, I think I made mention of him, too. Focus on the Family Guy. He's beaten up Rudy Giuliani. He's beaten up Fred Thompson for social, moral issues. I can't support that guy, you know, because he's had a divorce. Sinner. And then he was asked about Mitt Romney. Well, he hasn't made up his mind about Mitt Romney yet. The man's a Mormon. He doesn't even believe in the same Jesus that we do. Come on, Jim. Get on, get on the ball. How much decision-making is there? But Mormons have this social gospel about them. They're family people, no doubt about it. There's a website called www.nothingbutnets.net. Nothingbutnets.net. You might have seen it advertised on TV, so I had to go there. And I took this straight off their website. And what it is buying mosquito netting and sending it to people in Africa. Yeah, they're trying to prevent malaria, which I guess is an honorable goal. You know, I don't want malaria either. But listen to the language. From ostensibly Christian people, and I'll quote, "What a way to start the day." This is a blog from one of the people that's over there. "On Thursday morning, this lady and I met our partners and friends, these two people, and three people. They're of the church. They're people of the United Methodist Church, and another lady with Idol." That's American Idol, by the way. With American Idol, gives back. Idol Gives Back was the thing where you donate and they give back to, I don't know, whatever happened. To catch up and prepare for a panel about the importance of innovative partnerships that bring new champions like you to the fight against malaria. Innovative partnerships. The church and an idol. That's innovative. It's just kind of like Megadeth and worship. The panel offered the opportunity to talk about how individual engagement is one of the key components of the overall comprehensive plan to beat malaria. Each person stressed the importance of individual contributions to the fight against malaria, and when the one person was asked how he felt about Bill Gates, this is Microsoft, Bill Gates, who is the organizer of all this, Gates' call for eradication of malaria, he said that he and his wife, Gina, had always planned on continuing the fight until every child was saved. Now, their language, getting every child saved, certainly isn't the same as our language, getting every child saved. When I talk about going to Africa and getting every child saved, I mean that they all trust the gospel, the grace of God. They're talking about throwing mosquito nets over them. So you see how the social agenda that sounds good can really be in conflict with our real agenda, with God's agenda. And that becomes a problem. If I can find my watch, I'll tell you. I don't know what time it is. I want to start here or move on to this point, and we're probably not going to get all the way through it. But I want to give you some practical hands-on. We've been talking about evangelism, identifying who you need to talk to, finding out that there's people in the church. And that's a big part of your target audience right there. Unsaved people in the church. How do you do it? Where the rubber meets the road, what do you do? What do you say? How does a soul get saved? The biggest problem you're going to run into with unsaved church members is they're going to be trusting something other than the full and complete payment made on the cross. In other words, they're going to be trusting something that they can do, a work, whether it's attendance, tithing, law keeping, whatever it might be, driving the church bus. I don't know. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. I need a Bible. Here we go. There's a number of verses that are good for use on the unsaved church member who is trusting Christ for something, but we're not sure exactly what. Obviously, they're trusting the law at some point. You need to point out to them that the law is unable to save, and the law was in effect, but we are now not under the law. That's a dispensational truth, by the way. Galatians 3:21, Paul tells us, is the law then against the promises of God? The answer, God forbids, and that would be a big no, it's not. For if there had been a law given which could have been life, which it could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. In other words, just like I told you, the Old Testament didn't work. the law given by God did not legislate righteousness, did not legislate morality. But the scripture, verse 22, hath concluded all under sin. So no matter how good you are, you're still a sinner. You've been concluded under sin. That the promise, and there's the reason why, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So you're concluded as a sinner, even though it don't matter what you're doing as far as the law goes. You're concluded as a sinner in God's eyes. And you're put in that position so that faith in that alone can be that the promise by faith, the promise of eternal life comes by faith, not by the law. Now look at verse 23. Before faith came, so this is a before the faith program, before salvation by grace through faith, Paul says, we were kept under this law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So there's a faith there, that's the faith of Christ. Before the cross, it hasn't happened yet. Before that, it was the law. Shut up until that faith came. The cross hadn't happened yet. But after the faith has come, verse 25, you're no longer under what Paul says is a schoolmaster. Verse 24 tells you what that schoolmaster is. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. The law was just put in place to show that you're a sinner, to conclude you under sin, to show that you can't legislate morality. As a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. After then the faith has come, and it is now, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith, not by works. We do have social laws in place in almost every country in the world. There's social laws. Is it legal to murder in this country? Absolutely not. One of the Ten Commandments. Don't kill anybody. Generally, social laws, and especially in this country, are going to line up with God's laws. Now, keeping the Sabbath day, that's largely been dropped out of the social laws even, which is fine. There's no Christian Sabbath. There's no Saturday or Sunday that is God regards above any other day of the week. You used to have blue laws on Sunday. You know, everybody, when I was growing up, every store in town closed down. If you needed a gallon of milk, you pretty much had to go find a cow somewhere, because you were out of luck as far as finding a store open. But all that's changed. And it's fine with me. It doesn't make any difference. God's not regarding one day over another. But we have social laws which spiritually mimic God's laws. If you think about it, they do. Most of our social laws, legislated, mimic God's legal truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. This might be, depending on how fast the food gets set out back there, this might get me about the last place we go today. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 6. A particularly troublesome part of your Bible for a lot of dispensationalists, because you understand that the New Testament is given to the same people who got the Old Testament, and that's Israel, that's not you. And so you say, well, Paul, you know, you just can't deal with this mention of the New Testament, which happens twice in Paul's writings. Well, let's take a look at it. With this in mind, that social laws that we put ourselves under mimic God's laws. Look what Paul says in verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter. So I'm not ministering the Ten Commandments. I'm not ministering the 613 points of law, but of the Spirit. The Spirit of the law, doesn't Paul tell us that the Spirit of law can be wrapped up in one thing, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, if I love everybody, if I'm not mean to anybody, if I do no wrong to anybody, chances are I'm not murdering, I'm not adulterating, I'm not stealing anything. None of those things. If I love everybody, the same. So you can reduce it down to a spiritual law. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. the letter killeth. That means if you're trying to keep the letter of the law, even God's law, all it's going to do is prove you wrong. It's going to prove that you can't keep it. Verse 7, but of the ministration of death, the ministration of death, isn't that interesting language? And that's what Paul calls the Ten Commandments, the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. The glory of these Ten Commandments, the glory of God's law, was to go away because you're deemed a sinner whether you're with or without the Ten Commandments. Doesn't matter. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit then be rather glorious? So what Paul's doing is making the argument. You had these commandments, these laws that were God-given. They were glorious, but they were the ministration of death. They caused death by proving the sinfulness of every person that's ever lived. And unless you kept the law, if you were living by the law, unless you kept the law, you were convicted under the law. And the penalty for not keeping the law was death, the ministration of death. So if you do away with the law, but you have the spiritual context in place, not the literal, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, then Paul's making the argument that the ministration of the Spirit is even more glorious than that of trying to keep the letter of the law. 4, verse 9, if the ministration of condemnation be glory. You see, it's death and condemnation. That's the letter of the law. Much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. There's the righteousness that we get from Christ. It's not of our own righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. It's a spiritual righteousness. For even that which was made glorious, that's the old law of the letter, had no glory in this respect, because there are none righteous, no, not one, none by the law. Had no glory in this respect of creating righteousness by reason of the glory that excelleth, the spiritual righteousness given us by Christ. For if that which is done away was glorious, the law of the letter, the Ten Commandments and such, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So you have something done away, the letter of the law. You have that which remains, the Spirit of the law. You find, and I'm telling you, you find the Spirit of God's law in all of our social laws. There is no law that commands you to go out and kill someone. There is no law that you're sacrificing virgins on every second Tuesday of the month. Social law, for the most part, lines up pretty well with God's law. If you're not getting picked up by the police and you're paying your taxes, chances are, spiritually, you're keeping God's law. Now, what your motivation for that is, that's your own business. But trying to keep the Ten Commandments, for instance, the covetousness issue is going to come up rather frequently. You're going to fail in doing that. People who do regard the letter of the law have in fact been blinded to what is the liberty which is in Christ. You and I, understanding we're not under the law, we're set at great liberty, is what Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. Paul goes on to make this argument. It's not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. That's the end of the law. Israel couldn't see that the law was going to end, but their minds were blinded. Doesn't that give you a clue to where the unsaved church member is today? Their mind is blinded to the truth. They insist we have to keep the commandments. You have to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. You have to make sure that you attend church every Sabbath or every Lord's Day. All these you have to's. You don't have to do any of it. I encourage you to, but you don't have to do any of it. You better not be trusting in any of it. You better be trusting in Christ. Their minds are blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So the veil that covered Moses' face, representing the law, with Christ, that's gone. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. You see what happens? Somebody starts preaching Deuteronomy. Oh, yeah. You know, we're going to get the promises. Oh, yeah, I've got to keep those commandments. Oh, yeah, you know, can't eat pork. Oh, yeah, I've got to abstain from this meat and that, the other meat during Lent. The veil is upon their face. Blindness sets in because of the presumed effect of the law of the letter, when in fact the law is spiritual. It's not of the letter. You know good and evil when you see it. You know right and wrong when you see it. That's a spiritual law. You know when you're loving your neighbor as yourself, which Paul condenses the entire law down into that one point. Love everyone else. Treat everyone else as yourself, as you would yourself. And every 613 points all balled down into that one thing, you know when you're doing that and when you're not. So what's the problem at that point? It's a spiritual aspect. It's not a law of regarding holy days, regarding, you know, genuflecting at the altar, making sure we have holy water at the door, any of those things. Once you start trusting one of those things, you might as well trust them all. Because if you're going to be wrong, be really wrong. If you're going to go to hell, really go to hell. Amen? Amen. We'll continue with that next week, and I'm sure we'll get farther. Father, we thank you for every opportunity to come together and study together to hear the Word of God rightly divided. We're grateful for the visitors we have this morning. We're thankful that we're able to come together after our study and share a time of fellowship together in a meal. Father, we're thankful that we can believe your Word, that we can study it and understand it, and we pray that as we go about ministering to others, that we are able to clearly present your Word, not our ideas or what we think it says, but rather your perfectly preserved Word as evidence that salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that and that alone. And in whose name we pray. Amen.